ओम ज्ञानतिमिरन्धस्याज्ञानञ्जनशलाकाय चक्षुर्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः।
श्रीमद् भागवतम कैंटो 2 चैप्टर 2 टेक्स्ट 35 ट्रांसलेशन एंड कमेंट्री बाय हिज डिवाइन ग्रेस एसी भक्तिवेदांत सिंह प्रभुपाद। ए लॉजिकल अप्रोच टू अंडरस्टैंडिंग द एग्जिस्टेंस ऑफ द पर्सनालिटी ऑफ गॉडहेड is expounded in this verse and purport, starting with the proposition of accepting our own existence. We can expand that to understand the existence of God. The atheist means he doubts or denies the existence of God. He doesn't doubt or deny the existence of everything unless he's completely insane. That type of insanity is called Buddhism. But actually they also don't doubt the existence of everything. They only say verbally that they doubt that they don't believe in anything. When they're feeling hungry, they don't doubt the existence of bread. So the atheist, he accepts the, or the non-voidist atheist accepts the existence of matter, unless he's a Mayavadi, who says, Brahma Satyam Jagan Mithya, that spirit is reality and this world is false. But they again fail the bread test. They're falsely feeling hungry and they falsely feel attracted to a piece of bread. Why? If it's all false. So, actually the ability to doubt is not in itself bad, but doubt, if it is accepted as a principle, is called skepticism, by which we don't progress to understand anything beyond our own stomachs and genitals. Descartes, was it not, who founded his philosophy on the basis of doubt, with his observation, I think, therefore I am, that I might doubt everything else. It might be that the whole universe is just some big hallucination which is being imposed upon me, or to take doubt to the extreme level, we could say that you don't exist, you're just an illusion. But I perceive that I exist, therefore, because I think, I'm able to think all these different philosophical thoughts, so therefore I must exist. So there's a beginning for some philosophical wanderings and wonderings. You have to begin with some axiom. Even the voidists who say that nothing exists, they have a big philosophical construct to try to demonstrate that. And different schools of Buddhism, in the past, they have fought fiercely with each other over the nature of nothingness. Sounds rather meaningless, doesn't it? But even to use words, to use words in communication, means that we, beyond the axiom of accepting my own existence, we accept the axiom of others' existence. Okay. And that the words that we use can convey the thoughts that I am thinking to another person. And that words denote objects as well as concepts suggests that the objects also exist. So practically, to speak, to use language, is in itself an affirmation of existence. Although, as you probably have experience with Western Neo-Mayavadis, who haven't even heard the term Mayavadi, once you start to defeat them in argument, they say, words. It's just words. To nullify the meaning, to just say that, when they're defeated in argument, they just say that, well, words have no meaning. Anyway, that's not the argument that's been developed herein. It's interesting that here in the Bhagavatam, just one verse is given to summarize this whole process. but it just summarizes what is actually a developed logical approach to understanding the existence of the personality of Godhead. Now, the argument begins here with the same proposition that I exist. The person who is philosophizing, he exists. That's his first axiom. Then who am I? I exist, but who am I? I am not the body. The common example we give, we say, my hand, my leg, my face, my chest, but who am I? This is my hand, but the hand is not me. Because if the hand is chopped off, then I will continue to exist. What I perceive, if I'm thinking the body is myself, then which part of the body? Chop the hand off, then the body can continue to exist. So I may say, well, if the heart is removed, and another one isn't put back pretty quick, then you would cease to exist. So maybe I am the heart. But if you just leave, okay, you are the heart, so take everything else away and just leave the heart. But that also isn't you. I am the brain, and the same example applies. Then, okay, we'll just keep your brain. If you are the brain, then you don't need legs, hands, stomach, all these things. We'll just keep the brain. So with a little logical extrapolation, we can understand that I am not the body. By using the intelligence, we can understand that the bodily limbs and organs are not me. I experience through the body, but I am not the body. And not only do I see my own body, but I see other bodies and other living beings. But the argument develops. So I am separate from the body, but I am not, I see, hear, touch, smell, taste, but I am not an independent seer, toucher, taster, smeller, or feeler. Nature supplies various objects. We're not able to see a tree. We're not able to taste bread unless nature supplies these objects. And our ability to see, touch, taste, smell, feel, and hear also depends on material nature. Eyesight can fail. All the senses can or any one of the senses can fail, or function less well than they did previously. As we find, as we get older, the sensual ability decreases. So we have to conclude that, already we concluded that I am a separate being from the body, from matter, but also that I am a controlled being. That's the next conclusion. I'm not independent. So, I am separate from material energy. Therefore, I can be understood to be spiritual energy. Spiritual, I mean, you could call it another name, but the point is a different energy from that of matter. So, but that we are spiritual. By spiritual, we mean, of a different nature altogether than material. This argument is developed also. Why we should be considered spiritual. Wholly different. We are wholly different from matter. This can be understood by our dissatisfaction within material existence. That our seeing, touching, tasting, smelling, feeling, and hearing within material existence does not satisfy us. That is the difference between spirit and matter. That spirit is not, the spiritual living being is not just a seer, toucher, smeller, taster, and hearer of material stimuli, but also experiences happiness and distress in doing so. He has the ability to experience to experience sensual stimuli and to feel a sense of satisfaction or dissatisfaction. We can program a machine that if a red light is shone on it, it will say, "I see a red light." But it doesn't mean that the machine that is thus programmed actually has the experience of seeing a red light. Although it may respond in the way that a human being might be expected to respond, its response is on totally different category to that of a human being who says, "I see a red light." We can't think that the machine on which the red light is being shone and which says, "I see a red light," actually has the experience of having a red light shone on it. So, in the next stage of the argument, Prabhupada digresses a little to lambast the foolishness of persons who say that spirit or life arises from matter. So, that we see and experience, by see, in Vedic terminology, seeing is often used to mean the use of all the senses. So that we see, which means that we also hear, touch, smell, taste, all the other functions that we see. Yeah. So that suggests an intelligence on a different order to that which can be programmed into matter in the present day and age. There is a lot of development of what is called artificial intelligence, of which a crude example is the machine saying, "I see a red light." However, the experience of feeling and considering something pleasant or unpleasant is beyond the scope of matter. So a machine can say, "I see a red light," but a human being who says, "I see a red light," he actually experiences that. So the intelligence or the apparent intelligence of a machine can never be compared to the intelligence of a living being, because the intelligence of a human being is connected with the desires and the consciousness of a living being, by which one not only gathers sensory data, but processes them and acts on them according to what the living being perceives as his own self-interest. For instance, if a big animal sees a smaller animal, then he processes that in his intelligence, "Okay, let me try and catch it and eat it." But if he sees an animal even bigger than him, he may process it to say, "Oh, let's run away quick, otherwise he may eat me." So not only is there intelligence functioning, but there's a director of the intelligence. So this intelligence by which one not only collects data, but processes it, and acts on the basis of that, that is the symptom of the soul. The symptom that of something which is not present in matter. Mm. Without intelligence, if a person, we say sometimes, someone has lost his head. Do you say that in Czech? So he's lost his head. It doesn't mean literally that he's walking around without a head, but it means he's deranged. He's insane. Now that intelligence to discriminate what is good for me, what is not good for me, we don't go through a complex logical process to process any sensory data that we receive. That intelligence works so quickly and so efficiently that we often react instantaneously to sense data. For instance, if you're driving very fast and all of a sudden on the road and all of a sudden a vehicle pulls in front of you, then practically without thinking you brake, you slam the foot on the brake to prevent your vehicle crashing into his. So we don't think about why we should do that, but someone is thinking. That someone is the super soul. That can be logically, again, we're trying to extrapolate here logically arguments for the existence of God. Based on what we can perceive through our senses and how we can intelligently understand our sense perception. So what we call instinct is actually the direction of the super soul. So, let's examine this a little further according to the purport. According to the purport and what is stated in Shastra. Stated in Shastra means we're not going to bring in Shastric arguments here, but we can bring in points that are stated by Shastra that can be corroborated by this logical analysis. Now, in the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna speaks about every living being based on a machine made of material energy. Yantra rudhani maya. Yantra rudha means situated upon a machine. So that we are situated within material nature is acceptable even to the materialists. But at the same time, we say, I am perceiving, I am doing. We don't say, material nature is seeing, material nature is doing. We positively perceive the existence of ourselves. Although we say, I am seeing. We say, I am seeing. We ascribe this seeing to the bodily function of seeing. But the ability to see and the objects of vision are not within our control. The ability of vision can be taken away at any moment. And we don't arrange for the various objects of our vision to be in front of us. So we can conclude that there is a higher energy that gives us the power to see, and there's sense objects that are available for us to see. So if we can admit this fact, then we can start to search out that Supreme Being and find Him and surrender to Him. Otherwise, we can choose to remain in false material identification, thinking that I am the owner of this object, I am the doer of this action. The limit of our independence is to choose either to remain ignorant and foolish or to adopt the true spiritual conception by recognizing the existence of this super soul. Then we get in touch with spiritual reality. That should be understood properly, that the super soul is a living being like us, but far superior to us. We may be very proud of our intelligence, but we are not this. That intelligence, we are not the suppliers of, that is given by the super soul. And just as he gives it, he can take it away also. Just as, for instance, we find so many old people suffering from senility. They lost their intelligence. Or even one may be very intelligent and live a long life and up to his last days be in very good brain order. Brain is in good order. But at death, all the acquired knowledge and use of intelligence is gone. It's taken away. So again, that just proves that this, although we may be very proud of our intelligence, we are not the controller of anything. We're not even the I'm so clever. But this cleverness, this is a gift of the Supreme Lord. So he gives it and he can take it away. Therefore, we should be humble enough to recognize that whatever ability I have, that is not intrinsically mine. And in this way, by logical analysis, we can recognize that there is matter, there is spirit, and there is the super spirit or the super soul. And then again, we consider that, well, what we call the super soul or the director of the intelligence, that there should be a principle even beyond him, beyond this material nature altogether. And although mundane philosophers will bring all kinds of counter-arguments, actually these arguments that are presented here by Srila Prabhupada in the purport are very good. So it's also a good argument to present that apart from overseeing this material world, God has his own kingdom where he enjoys. If we think that the supreme being, his only function is within this material world, then we grossly underestimate him. Amen. We think that the only function of God is to supply orders, to be an order supplier for our petty selves. So it is very reasonable to accept that beyond the function that we take him to be the fulfiller of, namely supplying our orders, that he has his own happy life beyond fulfilling our demands. Give me this, give me that, give me something else. So, actually that, this extrapolation, we can go up beyond the Paramatma to the Bhagavan, the original feature of the personality of Godhead. So what is the nature of Bhagavan? That we cannot find out by logical analysis. That he exists is quite reasonable to accept. To say that he doesn't exist, although it is the popularly accepted so-called scientific norm to presume that God is just a projection of man's imagination. But actually, true science is to accept the personality of Godhead. However, even though by some cool-headed common sense logic we can understand that the Supreme Lord exists, what is the nature of his personality is not possible to understand simply by logical extrapolation. For that, we have to turn to the pages of Srimad Bhagavatam. So this is a summary of the process by which, meaningful philosophical speculation, we can ascertain the existence of the personality of Godhead. As Srila Prabhupada finishes the purport by saying that it may take many births of such intelligence to recognize the fact that, oh, actually, there is Vasudev, Krishna, who is the cause of all causes. So we may think that, Bahunam Janmanam Ante Gyanavam Prabhadyate. Well, it's going to take us thousands of lives to come to Krishna. But no, not necessarily. If one follows the process of Gyan, it may take many, many lifetimes to come to the lotus feet of Krishna. By the process of Gyan, we mean that process which is places the greatest stress or the greatest importance on the use of one's own intelligence. Naivam atma pravachanena labhyo namedya nacha bahuna shrutena. But the atma, the soul and the super soul, Bhagavan, they cannot be understood simply by logical discussion, nor by use of one's own intelligence, not even necessarily by hearing a lot from the Vedic scripture. But he reveals himself to his devotee. So we shouldn't be discouraged by hearing that after many births, only after many births does a jnani come to Krishna. This just shows the inadequacy of the jnana marga. But we should understand that bhakti amam abhijanati, that by bhakti we can very quickly come to Krishna. Nishamaham samudharta. For one who is a devotee, Krishna says, I am the swift deliverer from the ocean of birth and death. So use of intelligence is not denied in the bhakti process. It is required. to come to bhakti is the best use of one's intelligence. But to simply be, to put the greatest emphasis on one's own intelligence and think that, well, I'll only accept something if I can understand through one's my intelligence, is not very intelligent. We may think that it's very intelligent to try to understand everything through our intelligence. But it's not, it's stupid. Because an intelligent person should recognize the limits of his intelligence. If one has the fantastically inflated false ego by which he thinks, I can understand everything by my intelligence, that means he thinks that his intelligence is all in all. So by intelligence we should recognize what is so great about us. What is our massive position within this world? We should note our massive insignificance, and that we have intelligence, but we are very, very tiny beings. And therefore it is required to become humble and to pray that I cannot understand everything by myself. So you, please, you, the supreme intelligence, the supreme person, you please give me the intelligence by which I can come to you. And Krishna helps such a devotee. Tesham satta yuktanang bhajatang priti purvakam dadami buddhi yogam tam yena maam upayanti te. So bhakti is for the most intelligent person. You may say, well, how intelligent? We don't see many PhDs in your movement. PhD means for those who have taken their intelligence on the wrong, they've taken a wrong turning with their intelligence. That instead of applying their intelligence to understand the actual object of understanding, and instead of submitting their intelligence to the supreme intelligent, they have deified their own intelligence. They worship the intelligence of themselves and others. It's the Dr. Frog number one praising Dr. Frog number two. Shravid Varahoshta Karai Sangstuta Purusha Pashuhu Nayat Karna Pato Peta Jatu Nama Gada Agrajaha. I think, in my opinion, all such persons are within ignorance, because they give so much importance to their own opinion. So many times people ask us, well, what do you think about this, that, something else? And I immediately reply, it doesn't matter what I think, because I'm a tiny little being with very limited intelligence. So my opinion isn't very important, nor is your opinion, nor is anyone else's opinion. We are interested in facts, not opinions. So fact is to be understood from Shastra. The Shastra here also gives us a process to apply our intelligence to understand the existence of that the Supreme Lord exists. One who has got perverted intelligence won't accept this process. They'll bring up so many objections and think themselves very intelligent for doing so. But even that we can understand the existence of the personality of Godhead by our intelligence doesn't mean that we can understand everything about it. We still have to pray for his mercy that he reveals himself to us. That is the bhakti process. Any question about this? No. So everyone's intelligently convinced of the personality of Godhead.
So intelligent.
Right. I knew you all were, but as the purport discusses this, I thought I would discuss it also. Yeah. What's the point of discussion?
Sometimes it is said that to engage ourselves in devotional service, we have to have a pious background, pious activities. In the past and other places, it said that to obtain a good karma, we have to engage in devotional service. So it looks like this dilemma of egg and chicken.
Well, not exactly. Good karma usually refers to activities which lead to future favorable position for material enjoyment. Before one takes to devotional service, there are there are activities which can be performed which prepare and purify the person for being able to take to devotional service. This is called sukriti, which can be translated as piety. One can perform sukriti. For instance, one performs a pious activity in the Vedic literature, as it's mentioned, it's described that by planting trees along the side of the road, one acquires piety, because people who walk on the road will be shaded from the hot sun by the tree. You don't have much hot sun here, but just like you have about 8 months cold season here, so you have about 8 months hot season in India. So the shade on the tree is to plant a shade tree is a pious activity. So that is a pious activity, and in and of itself, that has got nothing to do with bhakti. But when Lord Chaitanya comes along the road chanting Hare Krishna on his tour of South India to deliver all living beings, the person who planted the tree gets the benefit of serving Lord Chaitanya. Or any such, Lord Chaitanya or any such, any devotee, anyone who serves. The person who planted the tree might have died and gone to the heavenly planets, but he still acquires the effect of having served Lord Chaitanya. This is called agyata sukriti, unknown pious activity, which prepares us to take to devotional service. So does that help you to understand the chicken and the egg dilemma? So the activities of the Krishna consciousness movement are all auspicious. When we go and chant in the streets of Prague, many people, they appreciate that. Very few appreciate from the purely spiritual platform. Many people think, well, it's nice, it's entertaining, it's fun. They take it as something nice for their sense enjoyment, actually. But even to appreciate on that level requires some kind of piety, doesn't it? People who are completely demoniac, they shout, and "Ah, what are you doing?" They run away with their ears blocked. But many people appreciate, they take it as something fun and nice, but they also appreciate it's something religious and good. In Prague, we often get a favorable response from the Italianos, isn't it? They can be said to be relatively pious people, whereas we're more likely to get a sarcastic response from the Germanos. Is it? I would think so. So it may be that even we could, as a generalization, we could say that the Italians are more pious than the Germans. And Indians in general are more pious than anyone. And also very materialistic. They're pious and materialistic both. Most Indian people.
Materialistic.
And very pious also. So the activities of the Krishna conscious movement are to create good fortune, favorable for helping people come forward in devotional service, the good fortune that might fructify in this life or even in future lives. In many cases, it won't fructify in this life. Therefore, it's said that the activities of Krishna conscious are all auspicious. They're auspicious for the person. If anyone chants Hare Krishna, it's good for him and it's good for everyone all around him, even if they don't appreciate. Our dear neighbors around here, although they think of us as a disturbance, actually they're getting tremendous benefit from regularly hearing the chanting and seeing the devotees, even though they don't, you know, they just think it's a mild disturbance. As you may know, approximately 1974, in Germany, there was so much propaganda against our movement. Every day in all the newspapers, there was a report, Hare Krishna people are thieves, cheats, murderers, liars, etc., etc., etc. I mean, really serious accusations. So when Srila Prabhupada was told of this, he said, very good. They're again and again hearing the name Krishna. They must think this movement is very important. It's coming in the newspaper every day. So what actually happened is that a generation later, many people, they think our movement's something very good. They thought if the government and the press is so much against our movement, it's probably something quite good. There's nothing better for preaching than oppression. When there's oppression, then the preachers become very serious. And when everything, okay, you can do whatever you like, then everyone just goes to sleep. Even scholars of religion recognize that religions that are repressed, they're the ones which they can be totally obliterated. That also happens. But if they're not totally obliterated and the people are, often people, the members, their commitment increases and the movement spreads like wildfire.
This obliterated is like wiped out?
Yeah, obliterated means totally destroyed. Yeah, sure. As it was reported again sometime in the early 1970s in what was at that time the most prominent English magazine in India, that when Indira Gandhi, who was the Prime Minister of India, had visited Leonid Brezhnev, who was the all-in-all in the USSR, that he had said to her that the main threats to the Soviet youth are rock music and Hare Krishna. So we can go to the politicians and complain to them, why are you making us a recognized religion? Why don't you oppress us? We don't go like that, but as many of the Russian devotees or Soviet devotees who experienced that oppression said that, well, after it became allowed, we didn't get the same kind of commitment among the devotees. When it was underground, people were willing to do anything to risk their life, but once it became allowed, then no one even wanted to go out in the cold to do Harinam, which they'd been they'd been working all these years to get to be allowed to do that. But once you're allowed to do it, you think, well, I'll wait till it gets warmer. Anything else? If not, then I'll just say one more thing. Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai.